Well, I'd like us to turn to that chapter that I read earlier on in 2 Kings, chapter 7. And it's not always a familiar chapter that it's taken to preach from. And some of you might well remember this particular event because it's very unusual in many ways. And when I read from the end of chapter 6, it really acts as an introduction to what is about to happen in chapter 7. And so what you find is that here is a situation that the king of Syria, a man by the name of Ben-Hadad, had gathered all his army together, and they were now at this moment besieging Samaria. That is, not the land of Samaria, although that was part of it, but the actual city of Samaria. And as they were besieging this siege has lasted for some time, and the inevitable consequence, of course, was that food was at a premium, and it was very difficult for people to be able to get anything, any sustenance to keep them alive. It was very difficult. You can read here, can't you, of these particular events, that the food at that time, what you read in verse 25, that it tells us that the most obnoxious of things, perhaps, were being sold. A donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. You can see how dire the situation was, and in many ways, you know, when you try to look at this situation, it's very hard, isn't it, for us to comprehend and grasp the magnitude of the situation in which these people found themselves, the dire straits. You know, the difficulties, isn't it? You know, none of us have ever experienced anything like this or ever likely to experience anything like this. The city walls were around and about them. The people seeing the armies of Syria coming, and the inevitable consequence would have been that all of the people in the surrounding area would have gravitated to the city. So not only was there the people who ordinarily lived and dwelt in the city there, but you also had the people from the surrounding areas who would have gathered together at that time. So by this time, what you find is that the people are literally starving. They're going through this awful situation. What could they do to alleviate the situation? Food was at a premium, and therefore they were in dire straits. They didn't know what to do. There's one incident that is mentioned here about this woman who came to see the king. The king is walking around the city wall, as it were, and this woman suddenly appears on the scene and is there seeking justice because of something that has happened. And you know, when you read the incident, it's almost as if you're staggered and you want to, as it were, reread it to see if what you've read is actually true. Because the thing that has taken place is so awful. You know, it's very difficult to comprehend how this could have ever happened. And then the king is talking to this particular woman, and she has said, "Help, my lord, O king." And here it is: "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "Well, you know, what's troubling you?" And then she relates the story. It's almost as if she's got another woman with her, and she says, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Here was a gross act of cannibalism. You know, when you look at it, isn't it? And her justice was that she wanted the king to force this woman to give up her child in order that they might kill this child, in order that they might eat this child. Now, to us, it appears so gross, doesn't it? You know, to even contemplate that a woman could do this, first of all, to her own child, and then look for another woman to do it to their child. You know, it almost defies, doesn't it, human compassion in many ways, you know, to realize the extent of the condition in which these people found themselves, that they entered into such barbarity. But it's strange, isn't it, what people will do when the situation is so difficult and their backs are against the wall and they're starving to death. What would you and I have done in a situation like that? I remember there was a program on television once that there was some explorers were being interviewed. They'd come back from their going out in certain parts of the world, and they'd written books on it and their experience, and they were relating their experience, and they had one man and one woman there, and they were talking to this man and this woman. They weren't connected in any way. They'd written separate books, and they had gone to different parts of the world, and they were just talking to them, and they were saying, well, you know, how did you survive? You know, when your food ran out, you know, and they had read in the book about them, you know, groveling around, as it were, looking for shrubs and things. And, you know, one of them said, well, you know, we managed to find some grubs to eat, you know, some maggots, things like this. And he said, we were picking them up and eating them live. And one of the celebrities who was there also in this talk show at the time said, oh, I could never, never have been able to eat them. And the two of them looked at each other knowingly, and one said to the celebrity, he said, eat them, he said, you would have fought over them if you were feeling that hungry as we were. And you can see how far people can go, isn't it? Oh, we may have high views about ourselves. Oh, we would never do that, would we? You know, I would never go to that extent. I would never lower myself to eat things like that. But when you're starving, how far do you go? We read this morning, didn't we, about the Lord Jesus when he was about to be crucified. You remember the women who were following him at the time? And they were lamenting the fact that Jesus was being taken and crucified. And Jesus reminds them, and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, he says. Because of this time coming, he says, well, you will see that those who are blessed are those who have never had children, who have never suckled children. There is a time coming. And this was the sacking of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70 AD by a general called Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, at the time was the Roman emperor. And there was a man by the name of Flavius Josephus, and he wrote an historical book about this. He had once fought against the Romans, was captured, and then went over to the Romans. He was a Pharisee. And he was writing about this, and he was saying about what took place in Jerusalem at the time. The city was surrounded. It was the time of the Passover, and suddenly the Romans came. The city was surrounded, nobody could get out. This went on for month after month after month, and people were literally dying of starvation. And Josephus says that at one particular time, 600,000 bodies were thrown over the walls of Jerusalem. 600,000. They built around Jerusalem so that nobody could escape. And they were all starving within. But then he related of a famous woman who was caught in Jerusalem at the time. And it tells of this woman that there were these robbers who were going around in the city. You can imagine, you know, very hard men breaking into houses, stealing food of people, forcing people, torturing people to tell them if they had any hidden food. And she had become the victim of these people. And she had one child. On one particular occasion, she killed the child, she roasted the child, and she cut the child in half, and she ate half the child. And when the robbers came in, they forced her to say, where's the food? Because they could, of course, smell what was being cooked. And she brought out the other half of the child and said, here, this is what I've eaten. And they were so horrified at what they'd seen. It was hard, isn't it, for us to try to grasp or to comprehend the magnitude of a situation that would cause a mother to kill its child, to cut a child in half, and to eat half the child. But that's how dire the situation was at this time. But look at the situation for the king. The king was being challenged at this moment of time to do something. Now, he doesn't do anything about this other child and this other woman, but what you find is that here was a king who was impotent to do anything, by way of helping these particular people in this situation. What was he going to do?
When he looked out over the walls, he could see the Syrian army around and about them. They had no ability, no power in and of themselves. They didn't have the capacity. You know, their animals were dying. They had very few horses left that we read about in the chapter here. You know, the soldiers were weak because of lack of food. What were they going to be able to do? How could he help them in this predicament? There was absolutely nothing that this king could do to help his people at this moment of time. But the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? That God could do something. And though deliverance couldn't come through the king or through the armies or through his officers or through his generals, there was one who could become a great deliverer to liberate and free these particular people. And what the king didn't know was that deliverance was, as it were, just around the corner. Only he couldn't see it at this moment of time. And so what you find is that here in his frustration, he wants to vent his anger in some way. He wants to, as it were, get rid of this anxiety and this tension that was in himself. And who could he vent his anger on? You see, the one that he thinks upon is God's servant, Elisha the prophet. This was the one whereby he could concentrate upon. He couldn't, as it were, lift his hand against God, but he could certainly lift his hand against God's servant and God's messenger. He could certainly deal with him at this moment of time. And here in his anger and his frustration, he says like this, isn't it? About Elisha. God do so to me and more also, he says, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains in him today. Here was his annoyance, here was his anger being vented at this moment of time. This man would suffer the consequences of his judgment, his vengeance, his frustration. And so he comes, doesn't he? Comes with the axeman to take the head of Elisha. But how do you find Elisha? If this was the state of the king in his mind, in his frustration, it's very easy, you know, if you're frustrated and you can't do anything about it, if you've ever been in that situation, you know, and you just can't do anything. And it just builds up and is pent up within you. But you see, Elisha, it says like this in verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. He wasn't perturbed at the situation. He wasn't concerned. He wasn't like this man, feeling impotent, thinking there was no hope, completely helpless in the situation which they found themselves. He was sitting there waiting for what? He was waiting for God to intervene to deliver this people at this particular time. He was waiting there patiently, looking for God to come. And here he knows what's about to happen. He doesn't, as it were, think to himself, oh, I'm going to run away. He says, do you see how this son of a murderer, that is Ahab, has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messengers come, shut the door, he says, and hold him fast. Because what's happening, the king is right behind him. And then, of course, he comes in, doesn't he? And Elisha delivers his message to him. And this is the message. It's a glorious message of hope to this particular people. Surely, says the king, this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer, he says. How can I wait in this situation at this moment of time? He says, I feel so impotent and frustrated with all of what's going on. And Elisha says to him, hear the word of the Lord. Thus, says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Deliverance was coming. Deliverance was just around the corner. What a change, isn't it, that 24 hours can make. You remember that song? What a change one day can make. We saw in the life and in the day of a man who died this morning. But what a change here in this particular city at this time. What a change was going to take place. Something was going to happen so radical, so impossible to human thought, that these people would have foods just the following day. And you see, the deliverance that was going to come, and it was going to show the reality of God that he was the deliverer. Not any human means, not any power of army, not any strategy of generals or kings, not anything like that. Not any human means that was going to be used to deliver these people at this time. But it was going to be seen to be a divine intervention. God was going to intervene in this situation, and it was going to be so self-evident. God had given his word, and God was going to perform this action. God was at the very heart of this deliverance, and the people were going to know it as well. They were going to see. But God, you see, doesn't come, does he, and crush the Syrian army? You can read, can't you, of times when God destroyed armies for his people. But this chastening rod of Syria was going to be removed, but it wasn't going to be destroyed. There was no bloodshed. There was no deaths. There was no war. There was no fighting. But these people were suddenly going to flee for their very lives. And how does God do it? They hear the sounds of the wheels of chariots. They hear the sound of horses. They hear the sound of an army. And you know, that's all God did. But I don't know how your imagination works. But you know, some things go into our minds, then our imagination kicks in, doesn't it? Fears, doubts, all kinds of things. Something happens to us, and all of a sudden our imagination runs riot, as it were, and suddenly we're taken away from reality for a moment of time. And these people, you can imagine the Syrian army at this particular time, what was happening to them. They could hear this was going on around and about them. It wasn't actually going on, but they could hear as if it was going on. And it was at twilight. It was just getting dark. And their imagination starts to run riot with them. And all of a sudden they start to think, well, you know, the king of Israel, maybe he'll send people out with money, you know, to buy mercenaries to come. You know, the king of the Hittites with his army and the king of the Egyptians with his army. And they've come and they're going to massacre us and they're going to corner us and get us cornered in the situation. Their army's going to come from the back, and then the army from Samaria is going to come from the front, and we are going to be caught right in the very middle. And it tells us they run for their lives. Run for their lives. And I can tell you this, my friend, they didn't stop running until they got past Jordan. Didn't stop running till they got past Jordan. And you see, when these particular people are gone, isn't it? Nobody knew that the threat was removed. Nobody knew that the Syrian army had gone. Nobody knew about it. But you see, there was this man, wasn't there, who, when he heard this message from Elisha, did not receive or accept the message. You see, his response was, he saw the impossibility of the task. He looked at it and thought, this can never be. This is impossible. This cannot realistically happen. And when Elijah had given his message, so it says like this, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? You know, was this a reference back to the children of Israel walking through the wilderness? You remember the quails coming, as it were, the windows of heaven open, God pouring out food upon his people at that particular time? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. Here was a judgment that was falling upon this man. The severity of the judgment is so dire, isn't it? That you're in the midst of deliverance, you're in the midst of redemption, as it were, this man was about to die. And what you find is that here is because of his unbelief. You see, when you receive a message and you hear a message from God, there are only three ways in which you can resolve it. You can either believe it, like Elisha did when he gave out the message. He didn't doubt what was about to happen. You cannot believe it, like this officer, who ridiculed the very idea that God could intervene in such a way. or you can be indecisive. You can be one who is, as it were, sitting on the fence, waiting, looking. And you see, this is what happened with the king, wasn't it? That he was indecisive in his decision. He was going to wait and see what was going to happen. He was going to wait to see if God was going to be able to do this. There wasn't that instantaneous response in his heart whereby he thought to himself, yeah, well, great, this is good news. But the tragedy is this other man, isn't it? That there was a judgment that was going to come upon him, isn't it? He was going to see it with his eyes, but he wasn't going to partake of it. And isn't it true that the gospel is like that, isn't it? The gospel can be preached and people can see it and hear about it, but not ever believe it. They can see about these things, but you know, they never take them in. They never respond in a positive way. They could remain perhaps in a state of unbelief that they ignore it altogether and they ridicule it. As this man was ridiculing what was taking place at this moment of time, could God do this? No, he can't. That was his view. Or you can be indecisive and say, I'll leave it a bit longer. I'll wait. But you see what happens is that the sad thing is that people can hear about the message of the gospel, but never believe. They may know all the facts and all the details about the gospel. They may know all about the church calendar and what it represents and things like that. And they may see these things, but they never, ever come to a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They never come to that place whereby the gospel becomes a reality in their life and experience. They might have come to church for many, many years. They may have heard the gospel time and time again, but they don't see the significance of the gospel for them. Never come to believe. They will see it with their eyes, but never partake of it. See what happened to this man, isn't it? Well, the message came, isn't it, that the Syrians had fled, and the king sent out messengers, isn't it, to find out, is this true? Have the Syrians retreated? Have they gone? Have they left us? He thought it was a trap, first of all. He thought that they'd gone out of the camp and they waited for them to go in because they were starving, and they would rush out and then they would come in and lock them into that situation and slaughter them. And so those around and about him, his advisors probably, they say to him, look, why don't you just send some of the horses? Check it out. And that's what they do. They go all the way to Jordan and they come back and they say, look, we went to Jordan and we could see the Syrians. They had discarded all their weapons and all their armor to make it easier to get through Jordan. And so the king says, open the gates. He puts in charge this officer, this man. You know the story, didn't you? I read it to you earlier. And what happens? There's a stampede. And he's crushed to death, trampled to death in the crush, as it were, of those people who were rushing out in their need and their desperation. This man saw and knew the truth and the reality of it, but he never, ever enjoyed it. What a sad situation, isn't it? That you can get to that situation, never to enjoy it. And all the privileges, all the benefits, all the information, the message had come, but no faith. Just a mocking and a ridiculing of God. But you see, the other thing is about this story is, isn't it? The actual instruments that God uses in bringing this message back to them, isn't it? You just read, don't we, that they were four lepers. Where were they? Well, they were outside of the city, probably by the gate, looking at the city and wondering what they're going to do. They too are starving. We could say like this, can't we, that they were insignificant. Insignificant to anybody. The people on the walls didn't take any notice of them. The Syrians didn't take any notice of them. Why? Because they were lepers. Who wanted to associate with them anyway? Who were these people? What could they do? And they say, well, you know, what are we going to do now? We've got no food. We're dying of starvation. What are we going to do? We can't go into the city because there's death in the city. Well, let's go down to the Syrian camp. What can they do? Their worst. What's their worst? They can but kill us. We're dying anyway. You know, a long and lingering death. If we go down there and they put us to death, well, they put us out of our misery. That's the end of it. No more stomach cramps. No more suffering. No more leprosy. They'll put us out of this state and out of this condition. And when they come down, they're amazed. They come into the camp. There's nobody there. They see the horses. They see the donkeys. They see the tents. They realize what has happened. The people are gone. Deserted the camp. It was all there before them. Free for them to take. Everything. Food. Everything. You know, these were the first beneficiaries of God, weren't they? At this particular point, insignificant, weren't they? And yet, they were to become the beneficiaries of God in a wonderful way, that they were going to go down to the camp of the Syrians and find out before anybody else found out of what God had done. Their first thought was for themselves, isn't it? Let's have some food. They eat, they drink, they find some very rich materials and gold and silver and jewels perhaps. And what do? They go out and they take them and they bury them somewhere and they hide them away. Then they come back, then they do the same again. And then what happens? Conscience kicks in. This is a good day. This is a good day. It's not right for us to have this and not to go and tell the others. He says it's not right for us to be enjoying all of these things. And the city is languishing there, starving away. And so they said, this is a day of good news. A day of good news. God has come. God has delivered his people. God has done such a wonderful thing. Look what God has done for us. We have become the beneficiaries of God's grace and of God's goodness. He has blessed us. He has given to us food and deliverance. At this moment of time, it's a day of good news. Let's go and tell the city. Let's go back to these particular people. Let's go and tell them what God has done. That God has divinely intervened on our behalf. That these people have gone and fled. And they were coming back one day with the message of life. Life to those who are sitting in the place of death. And when they come, they say, look, we went down to the Syrian camp and there's nobody there. They've gone and they've fled away. But the messengers are insignificant, aren't they? When you think for a moment, isn't it, who was the messenger of God to begin with? Here was this man, Elisha. He had come and he had told them what God had given him to say. And God had told him to tell them that food was going to be available in abundance just 24 hours around the corner. And these then came to substantiate it. And sometimes you know what happens? You know, you don't need to be the preacher, do you? But you can substantiate the gospel. You can witness and tell people, can't you, of the message of life. Deliverance, redemption. We can tell people, can't we, about the gospel? We can tell people what God has done for us. You know, when Paul was saying, isn't it? He said, look, you know, we the ambassadors of God, as if God would beseech you through us. Be reconciled to God. You may not be the main speaker, but you can speak, and we can tell others, and we can share the gospel, we can tell them of this message of life. Isn't it true that we sometimes haven't got a conscience for it? We enjoy the benefits, but we forget to tell others. Forget to share it with others. Forget to tell them, look, what Jesus Christ can do for your soul. You offer them up spiritual life. You give them something that God has given to us. What has God done for us? He's made us rich in Christ, hasn't he? He's given us food and he's given us life, but he's given us an inheritance. He's made us wealthy in Christ. These were like that, weren't they? They were enriched, both in body and the sense that they had food, but they were enriched because they had these material blessings as well. But how much more when you compare this with what God has given to us in Christ, those spiritual blessings that he has bestowed upon us, that he has enriched us in the person of his Son. He has given to us a glorious inheritance, all of these things that are destined for us. It's a day of good news. How can we not rejoice in this, isn't it? You can imagine how much these people must have felt as they were there going into this camp, and as they saw and they realized what was there. How must the city have felt when deliverance had come? They rushed out. Can you imagine the excitement of the people? There they were in that state, in that awful state, incapacitated because of their lack of food and all of this, and all of a sudden there is life outside of the city for them. They're leaving the city of destruction. They're going into the Syrian camp. Here was the place where there was life and food for them. And how much more in the gospel, isn't it? How much more when you think of what God has given to us in Christ? Those many blessings. Is this good news or what? Or is it great news? Glorious news, isn't it? To realize that God has sent Christ to become our great deliverer. The one who has done all things for us. This isn't through what man has done. This is what God has done. And this illustration here is but, as it were, a shadow. A mere shadow of that glorious redemption and deliverance on Calvary. This is what Christ has done for us. He has given us life and peace and an inheritance. That's ours. Why shouldn't we share this with others? Would we hide the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says? If we hide the gospel, it's to them whose eyes are blind, who have been blinded by the devil, he says. But you see, the wonder is this, isn't it? That we have seen, we have believed, we enjoy. How much, you know, when you think of it, isn't it? The messenger here was unimportant in many ways, isn't it? It's the message that's the important thing. We can dispense with the messenger in one sense, you know, these lepers, isn't it? They were unknown. We didn't know whether they were cured of the leprosy. We didn't know what happened to them afterwards. We didn't know their names. We don't know anything about them. All it just tells us is that there were these four lepers, and that was the end of it. And C.H. Spurgeon was on his way to church one day, and he was forced to go to a little Methodist church when he was 16 years of age. And a man got up in a primitive Methodist church and preached the message, you know, to look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved. And he says, my eyes were opened, and I looked and I saw, and the glory of this gospel came to him. Many years later, he had a number of people who came up to him and said, I was the preacher on that day. I was the preacher. Spurgeon said, I couldn't recognize them, I couldn't remember him. The point was, the message came, wasn't it? The messenger is insignificant. You know, the preacher gets up to preach. He may have a great name in the evangelical church. But I tell you this, my friend, he's insignificant compared to this message. It's the message that's the all-important, isn't it? When a messenger comes from the king, do you think the person who is listening is interested in the guy who's telling it to him? He wants to know what the king has said. And the king has said to you and to me, isn't it? Here is peace. Here is good news. Here is the message of life. Here is salvation. Here is the gospel. Here is the glory that I'm offering to you. That's the message. Forgiveness of sin and peace with God. That's the message. Forget the instrument, isn't it? Do you remember who was most instrumental in your salvation? I do, as it happens. But it doesn't really matter, does it? The point is tonight, are we saved, is the point? Are we saved? Not, you know, who first told me about the gospel, But are we saved? And that's the important thing, isn't it? And how are we saved? By believing the message. Believing what the King of Kings has said. Believing what his servants have said. Believing what he has given to us and written and recorded in this book for us. And when we believe this with all our hearts, isn't it? Then we are saved. Then we have life. Then we are made rich in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are so mindful of your greatness and of your glory, and Lord, how insignificant we are before you. And let, Lord, we are so mindful of the fact that you do use insignificant people to extend your kingdom, to preach your gospel. Lord, we do thank you that it is a gospel which is the power of God and to salvation to everyone that believes. So grant that each one of us, Lord, might truly have believed and know what it is to have found life in a crucified Savior. Forgive again our every sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.